Christians sometimes discuss, perhaps debate, a question, if it's possible to be assured of your salvation. It can come in a couple different forms. You may even ask yourself, is it possible for you to know that you are saved? The second question is it possible to know that someone else is saved? Now the first question, can you know if you're saved, should be a very important question for you to ask. It's a critical question. You should want to know if all your sins are forgiven. You should want to know if you have a right standing before God, if you will spend eternity in His presence, or if there is something still left that would separate you from God and keep you from Him for all eternity. The second question, can we know if someone else is saved, is one that would certainly, I would say, many, if not most Christians would be hesitant to affirm. They would be cautious about saying, well, yes, you can tell if someone else is saved. And I think their hesitance is right. We can't see a person's heart. We can't look into their soul. We don't know what type of secret thoughts they have or the actions that are going on behind closed doors when no one is looking. We don't know what they're trusting. So it's right to be hesitant. But that makes it all the more remarkable as we read in 1 Thessalonians that Paul was assured that the Thessalonians were saved. If you turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, as we shall see, it's possible to be assured that a person, at least in some cases, that a person indeed has been chosen by God. I'll start reading with verse 1 in chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Paul was assured that God had chosen the Thessalonian believers, that they belonged to Him, that they were His children, that they were saved. How could Paul have had such a confidence? That's remarkable to be able to look at someone else and say, I know God has chosen them, that they belong to Him. Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians because of the Christian virtues. We see that in verse 3, and we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Because of the Christian virtues that they had displayed in their life, their work of love, their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the root of that, at the very basis, the foundation, the reason they could even display those virtues is because they had been chosen by God. They belonged to Him. Although the NIV starts a new paragraph in verse 4, it's actually just a continuation of verse 2. The main verb of that long sentence is thanking. We thank all. Always thank God. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Thank is the main verb, and knowing is just modifying. He's describing, explaining how or why he gives thanks, because he knows that they are the elect, chosen by God. How can he know that? How can he be so sure? How can he be confident in giving thanks? Well, as we look at this passage, there are three factors that contribute to his confidence. And they build upon one another. They all come together. And they build in the first of the development of this in verse 4. It's implied. It's in the very character of God in election. Verse 5, it's the character of the message as it works in the messengers. And in verses 6 and 7, it's the character of the transformation of the lives of those who received the word that assured Paul that they were truly among the elect. The character of God in election is implied in verse 4 in a phrase there, brothers loved by God. Paul describes the Thessalonian believers frequently, particularly in these two letters, with the term brothers. When he refers to them as brothers, it is amazing. It shows not only his affection for them, his commitment to them, but also the family relations that we have as believers in Christ. Remember that Paul had been not only a Jew, but a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a keeper of the law. And for him, Gentiles were untouchables. Now he calls them brothers, because in Christ we have one Father. In Christ we are brought together into one family, and he could call them brothers. But the really significant phrase in the word in this phrase is beloved, loved by God. It's a very interesting phrase. It's the exact phrase loved by God is only found here. Now, there are similar phrases in 2 Thessalonians. He'll say you are beloved by Christ, by the Lord. There are other places where he talks about being loved by God, but the exact phrase is only here. The word itself, loved, is not the typical adjective that we might find. It's a verb form. It occurs only in 8 places, 7 verses in the New Testament. 2 places. One, it talks of the Son of God, beloved of the Father. Another place, it talks of Jerusalem as the beloved city. The other 5 verses talk about people who are loved by God. And in every one of those cases, in the context, it's talking about them having been chosen or called by God. The love of God is the basis for his choosing of people. And the way it's formed here, the very form, talks about something that God has done in the past that continues on into the present. He loved at some point, and they are continued to be loved by God today. Now, we can read about this in other places. It just affirms this. In Ephesians, we read about the love of God and his choosing. Ephesians chapter 1, for he chose us, verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Before he even created the world, he had chosen some to be saved, some to be his children, some to become conformed to the image of his Son, predestined us to be adopted as his sons. And what was his motivation? Just, it says, because of his pleasure and goodwill. Just out of his love. That's what he wanted to do. There's nothing in us, nothing that he anticipated in us, not because we are particularly lovable, not because he saw, well, they're going to be obedient to the gospel. He just chose. And this starts all the way back in the Old Testament. We can see this was the pattern that he dealt with in choosing the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he's telling them about how he has chosen them. Verse 6 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you. You see them coming together, his love and choosing. Because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. Why did he choose them? Because he loved them. Why did he love them? Because he loved them. He just did. Of his own will, of his own pleasure. Nothing which they did, nothing which we do, warrants God's love. We are not particularly lovable. In 2 Timothy Paul makes it clear, writing to Timothy as his close co-worker, his child in the faith. He says, "Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." It's out of his character, of who he is, that he chose some to be saved. Now that's going to leave us with some questions, which at least on this side of eternity, we will probably never answer. And it's possible that we'll never fully get our mind around why God chose some and not others. At least I know if we do understand it in eternity, we'll have the proper mind to grasp it and accept it. But what it should mean is that we should live different. And that was one of the reasons I chose to have Colossians read. If you're in Thessalonians and just flip back one, for me, it's one page to chapter 3 of Colossians. In verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people," here we find that word again, "God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved," this is one of those five verses that uses that word, "dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Because we are God's chosen, because he has loved us, then we ought to live different. It ought to motivate us to live differently. It's not because we've been obedient that he's chosen us. First Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter writes that he chose us unto obedience. That was the goal of his choosing, not the reason for his choosing. And so when we look at our own lives, when we look at the lives of others, the very foundation of any assurance is based upon God's work in choosing some, in loving us. And he will write to the Romans, he said, "There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus." He writes to the Philippians and says that he is confident that he who has begun a work in you will continue it to completion. Why? Because God is God. He's a God of love. He is capable to do what he has chosen to do. Now this does not determine whether a person is saved or not. What I mean is, when we look at it, we can't say, "I know that God has chosen some, so you must be saved." What it does do, it sets the foundation for us, for assurance, because it does not depend upon us. If you are always looking to yourself for confidence of whether you are truly saved, you will never be assured of your faith. Or if you are, it will be a false assurance. Because we're not perfect. You know that. Whether you let it be known to others or not, that's another question. I know it. I know it's in my heart. And if I were always judging myself, looking in saying, "Well, did I live up to the standards that God wants for me to be saved?" I'd have to say no, because I'm not perfect. But I can be assured that God is love. And when he has said, "I will save those I have chosen," he'll do it. He'll follow through with what he has chosen to do because of who he is. So this lays the foundation for assurance. God's choice of a person and his love, his character, will assure that those he has chosen to save, he will truly save. But that brings us to a second question, a second factor. We don't know initially who these are. We had a friend, a missionary, I've mentioned him before, Amazon Bill, a missionary until he was 80 in the Amazon region, and he said he would go out looking for the elect. Well, how do you do that? Well, I just preach the gospel, and those who responded must have been the elect. And that's what Paul says in the next verse. A factor for assurance is the message and the work that it had, first of all, in him, in Silas, in Timothy, in the messengers. He'll get to the Thessalonians in verses 6 and 7. But he starts out with what they had experienced with the gospel. A professor told us in seminary many years ago that a fuller statement of the doctrine of election should go beyond just saying that God has chosen some to be saved. He's chosen some to be saved through the preaching of the gospel. God not only determined who will be saved, He also determined the means. And today, that means is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see that emphasis as we look at verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul does not start this sentence out, "We came to you." We didn't come to you this way. He said the gospel. He's emphasizing right off, it's the gospel that's important. The second emphasis is not the Thessalonians, but the messengers. And we see that also in the verse and in the context. When we get down to verse 6, although the NIV leaves out the conjunction, it's important here to show that he's now showing a contrast. And you, the you is also emphatic in this verse, and you could say, and you for your part became imitators. Because in verse 4, he's talking about the messengers. The last half of the verse, verse 5, also only makes sense if he's talking about the messengers. As you know, or again, there's a conjunction left out, just as you know how we lived among you for your sake. So he's pointing back, the first half of the verse is describing their conviction, the power they experienced, the Holy Spirit in their life, and now as he is talking to the Thessalonians, he's telling them, look back. You remember how we lived among you? You know that what we're saying is true. So he's talking about the message, the gospel message, and how it affected the messengers, first of all. Now, there are three qualities in this message and the effect to describe the character which contributed to the assurance which Paul had that the Thessalonians were truly saved, that they belonged to the elect. There's a divine message, it's a dynamic message, and it's a demonstrated message. Now, it's easy to overlook the fact that this is a divine message. The very wording might convince you that that's not the case, because he starts out saying, our gospel came to you. Well, if it's his gospel, how is that a divine message? Well, there's both the culture of his day and the context of the letter will show that he's not talking about something that came from them or was about them. The word gospel was not a New Testament invention. And this was new for me as I was studying this. I have thought so much throughout my life, the gospel, the good news, that's something that's unique to the New Testament. That was not the case. The word was used within the Roman Empire for announcements, proclamations made about the emperor. When Augustus was born, there was a proclamation. Good news, the emperor is born. He'll bring in a new era. His decrees, well, it's the emperor's that demands something. This is going to bring out a change. This is good news. So the word was used for pronouncements that were made that were going to change their lives. Paul wasn't saying this is our message. He was saying this is what we are proclaiming. This isn't about us. This is the gospel about Jesus Christ. It's a message that we have been given to proclaim. And that's exactly what he affirms then in chapter 2. In verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Our gospel did not mean their message. It did not mean a message about them. It meant the message that they had been entrusted with by God to proclaim. It was a divine message about Jesus Christ. As God's message, the gospel is both authoritative and true. And we can count on what God has said. The missionaries were not trusting in a human philosophy. They were not inviting people to join a humanly based movement. Well, we've got this great club going, and you've got to come and come part of this because this is really great. They weren't proclaiming some new club. They were proclaiming good news about Jesus Christ, a message that had been given to them by God. And this is the perspective that you need to have as well. The gospel is God's message, which needs to be understood as God has stated it and what He wants to communicate. We don't have any freedom to change it, to modify it, to replace it with something else. It's God's message. And therefore, we need to understand what the gospel is according to Scripture and proclaim that. And it's only on that basis that you can build some assurance that a person is truly saved. If you have believed, accepted the true message of the gospel, then you will be truly saved. But if there's some doubt about the message, there's no reason for assurance. This was a dynamic message in the lives of the messengers, of Paul, Timothy, Silas. As part of God's word in general, we know that God's word is living and powerful. But the gospel particularly, he said, it came not just in words. Now you have to have words to communicate the gospel. Although we can adorn the gospel with our love, with the way we act, we can do things that make it attractive, we can demonstrate how it's working in our lives, you still need words to communicate it. But Paul said it wasn't words only. This wasn't just a textbook religion. He wasn't just teaching them about one more religion in the world that they could add to their notebooks, take notes, and say, well, yeah, now I know about Christianity. This is what they believe. He's saying it didn't just come in words. You could see in us the power of it, the Holy Spirit working, the conviction that we had due to the message that we proclaimed. In his explanation of the gospel in the letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. There's a power in the gospel message. And they had experienced that power. Well, the word power is correctly translated here in the singular. In the plural form, it could mean miracles. But the singular is much broader than that. It can include miracles, but it's certainly not limited to it, and it doesn't have to include miracles. In fact, there's a lack of evidence that Paul did any miracles in Thessalonica. We don't even know that. But we do know about the power in his life, in Timothy's life, in the life of Silas. It was a power that they had experienced. The missionaries knew what it was like. And that power wasn't just an inanimate force. It was connected with the Holy Spirit. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascended, he told the disciples, you wait, and after you have received the Holy Spirit, you will receive power. And that is part of the gospel message. It's a message that will change us. They had experienced the power of the gospel in the Holy Spirit through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Paul knew that he was a sinner. He was heading in the 180 degree opposite direction from Christ. He was persecuting Christ in that he persecuted the church. And God got a hold of him. Christ met him on the road to Damascus and turned him around. He experienced the power of the gospel message. He knew the convicting force. He knew the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's how they even got to Thessalonica. They had been over in Asia Minor trying to go in different places, and it says we were prevented by the Holy Spirit until finally in Troas they had a vision of a man saying, come over to Macedonia. And so they went over, and the first church they were at was Philippi, and then they came down to Thessalonica through the direction of the Holy Spirit. They knew in their own lives the power of the Holy Spirit. They knew the joy that they could have in the midst of persecution. And they were fully convinced that this was a message from God. They were fully convinced that people were lost without Christ. They knew that that those people in Thessalonica and every other city they came to, if they did not turn to God and Jesus Christ, they would be lost for eternity. And they knew, they were convinced that Jesus Christ was the answer. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. They knew that. They were convinced of that. And so they had a message that they gave that was working in their own life, working with power, working by the Holy Spirit, working out conviction. The gospel is a dynamic message. It was at work in the messengers. And as a result, it made itself obvious. And so it was a demonstrated message. And he could say, as you have seen, this was our life. Just as you know what manner of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The Thessalonians did not have to rely upon only the words of Paul to convince them. They just had to look at his life and say, yes, you are saying this is a message that changes, and we see it. You are different. And he'll develop this in the next chapter, in chapter 2. He'll go through and say, we weren't like the others that would come. We didn't have any greed behind us. In fact, we worked so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. We didn't use flattery. We treated you as a nursing mother would care for a child, as a father would exhort his children. That's the way we were among you. That's the power of the gospel working in us. The character of the gospel message at work in the messengers, and Paul, Silas, and Timothy, assured them that the message was the real thing. They were confident. The message, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. Truly receive the message, and you will truly be saved. We know what that's like, to encounter someone who's really convinced about what they're trying to communicate or to sell. I experienced this just on Friday. I was in a store and I listened to this conversation. A woman was asking the salesperson about one of these bags you belt around. It has a zipper on it. She was saying, I bought one of these at another store and within 2 days the zipper was broken. Now, is this going to work for me? And the woman said, oh yes, definitely. We bought one and we liked it so much. My husband got one. We've had them for 2 or 3 years now. They really work. They haven't fallen apart. And said, well, on the basis of your recommendation, I'll take this, but if I have any objections, I'll be back. She said, oh, yeah, please bring it back, because these are really good. She was convinced, the salesperson was convinced, and the woman bought it because of the conviction that the salesperson had. We're used to that. And Paul and Silas and Timothy arrived in Thessalonica with a message that they were obviously convinced of because it worked in their lives. How can you be assured that someone is saved? Well, one contributing factor is assurance concerning the message. Be assured that the gospel message is true and that it works. And I suspect that we may falter at times at this point. Some of you may struggle with this yourselves. Is the gospel working in your life? Have you experienced the power of the gospel? Now, I know some of you have. I know the change that some of you have experienced in your lives and even heard testimony within the past weeks, months of some having been with family and someone saying, you're different now. You've changed. That's the power of the message. The power of God and the message of the gospel that has changed you. But what if you don't have that? What if you don't see any change? Well, then you'll struggle with knowing whether you're saved or not. And you will certainly struggle with knowing if someone else is saved, or even if you're willing to share the gospel with them. Your conviction about the gospel message will affect whether you share with others or not. Are you certain that a person is lost without Christ? If you're convinced of that, that may motivate you to share with them. Are you convinced that Jesus is the only way? The gospel is not just believe in God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not, well, come to church. If you're a churchgoer, everything's okay. That's not the case. That's not the gospel. We had a baptism recently. It's not being baptized, although that's an act of obedience. That doesn't save you. Well, if you just get baptized, well, that's been tried in history. And it certainly doesn't work just to, by mass, run people through water and say, well, you're baptized, you're a Christian now. That doesn't save anybody. It's an expression of a person's commitment to follow Christ. The gospel is the good news that Christ died in our place. That we are sinners deserving punishment. And that God said, I'll provide a way for that punishment. I'll provide a substitute. And he did that in his son, Jesus Christ. And Christ came and died on the cross. And God said, his sacrifice is sufficient, and raised him from the dead. Declared to all who Jesus was and the power that was in Christ. And he says, come, believe, trust in this. And if you trust in Jesus alone, you will be saved. That leaves the question, a third factor. How did Paul know that that was the case for the Thessalonians? Well, it was the character of transformation in their lives. It assured Paul that the Thessalonians were elect, that they had truly received the gospel message and were saved. Verses 6 and 7. And you, for your part, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Thessalonian believers were transformed first into imitators and then into models. Imitators of the messengers and imitators of Christ himself, and then they became models to other believers. Now, imitation demands a lifestyle change. The reception of the word was not mental assent. Yeah, that's a great message. I think I like that. That does not make you an imitator. You can watch a lot of things. You can admire a musician and say, I really like that. And you never become a musician. You just admire. It's not mental assent. It's not accepting it and saying, well, yes, I believe that's true. Imitation means you start acting like someone else. And in this case, their life changed. They began acting like the messengers that had brought the message to them. And then, because the messengers were acting like Jesus Christ, they were acting like Jesus as well. Now, there are many ways in which they changed, many ways in which they became imitators, in the sense that Paul is talking about here and elsewhere of imitating him. Verse 9 tells us they turned to God from idols. That was a good change. But here in this verse, Paul particularly seems to have in mind their willingness to suffer for the truth and yet have the joy which the Holy Spirit gives. The Thessalonians were not ignorant of what had happened to Paul in Philippi. Beginning of chapter 2, he says this, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." You might remember, we went over that as we introduced this series a little bit. Paul had come first to Philippi as he entered Macedonia. And at some point then he and Silas were falsely accused. They were illegally beaten, thrown in jail, put in stocks. And we find them in jail singing praises to God. Amazing. The Philippians probably pass this on. At least Paul could have told that story. And the Thessalonians knew what had happened back in Philippi. They said, you became imitators of us. You also are suffering. And he'll describe that later also in chapter 2. They had suffered and they would continue to suffer. Even his exit out of Thessalonica was suffering for the Thessalonians, because his opponents were looking for Paul and Silas, couldn't find them. Paul and Silas escaped by night, so they took one of the new Christians, Jason, took him before the court, and they basically just fined him, made him pay a bond, and then released him. But it started early on. And they continued to suffer at the hands of their own countrymen. But they stood faithful to Jesus Christ. And it says they had a joy in following Jesus Christ. They imitated Paul and Silas, and were willing to follow Jesus Christ faithfully, and still had a joy that came from the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they became models. Those that others could follow. That says to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. We might think, well, that sounds like a bit like an exaggeration. Well, there are times when Paul uses hyperbole, but I don't think that was the case here. He's at the time of this writing, he was down in Corinth. The churches included Philippi, which there was close connection, Thessalonica, Berea, which was just a little bit south, Athens, it says some became believers. It doesn't mention the church, but we can assume a church was established there in Corinth. There were only five churches. They were on a route that had easy contact. It's very possible that all the believers, all the churches now, had begun to hear the way the Thessalonians were. And Paul could say, look at the Thessalonians. They're somebody you can follow. They have received the message and they're following Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, and they have a joy even as they have to suffer for following Christ. This, Paul knew, was a work of God. God was carrying out His purposes. He had chosen them. He had given the message of the gospel into their hearts. He had opened their hearts. They had received it, and now they were acting as His children. So Paul could say, knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you, your election. He could be confident that they were saved because he knew the work of God in choosing them was based fully upon God. He knew that the message was powerful. He had experienced that himself, and he saw it transform them into faithful followers of Jesus Christ who, despite persecution, had joy. Jesus talked about this, and I've mentioned it before in the parable of the soils. Remember that second soil we've talked about? There were those who received the seed, the ground who received the seed, people who received the word. It says with joy they sprouted up. But when the sun came out, one gospel has it persecution because of Jesus, another just describes it as trials. The plant withered because there was no root. But we know when the sun comes out, the plant has roots, the plant grows. And that's exactly what happened with the case of the Thessalonians. Their roots didn't wither because the roots of the word went deep into their hearts. They had been transformed by God through the message. And they were growing now in Christ. And Paul could say, I thank God for you, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Can you have the same confidence about yourself and about others? Well, I would say yes, but only with the conditions fulfilled which Paul saw here. It begins with understanding the work of God in salvation. As I've already said, if you rest your confidence in people and what they say and do rather than God, you will either have a false confidence or, more likely, no confidence at all. You've got to understand that your salvation is in God's hands, that God is the one holding on to you. And when you struggle, when you sin, God is faithful, even when you're not. God is the one. You cannot have insurance unless it's firmly rested in God's choice of those He has loved and set His love upon. Second, you must know and be assured of the gospel. Who Jesus is, what He has done for you, your condition without Christ. It's not just being Christian. It's not having Christian parents. It's not coming to church. That's not what makes you Christian. What makes you a true child of God is when God has changed your heart because you have gone and said, I'm nothing. I'm bankrupt. I need what you do in my life. I need the forgiveness that's only in Jesus Christ. The gospel says we're in rebellion against God. And only one sin, one act of rebellion would be sufficient to separate us from God for all eternity. Because there's nothing that we can do to make up for that. All the good that we can do is expected of us. There's nothing extra. But God did what was extra in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might have forgiveness in Christ. And trusting God, trusting His provision fully and solely, is what brings us life in Him. Don't assume anyone is saved unless the gospel has been embraced. Don't assume that nice people are Christian if they haven't embraced the gospel. There are some nice pagans out there. Sometimes there are pagans that are nicer than Christians. But when you consider where some of these Christians are coming from, they've come a long way. They just have a long way to go. But being nice doesn't make you a Christian. unless they've embraced the gospel, unless they've embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're not saved. And third, persecution and trials prove your faith. We can pray that we do not see persecution. Paul tells Timothy, instruct the church to pray for our leaders, that we can live in peace. Pray for that. But when trials come, when persecution comes because of our faith, don't despair, but accept it as Peter writes, as James writes, persecution proves your faith. And you will come out as a child of God, that much stronger in your faith, if you truly are His child. Persecution will burn off false faith. It will strengthen true faith. That's something we can't understand. It doesn't make sense in human thinking. But that's exactly why it establishes that God is at work, because humanly it doesn't make sense. It only makes sense because God is at work, establishing your faith when difficulties come. You can be assured that you're a child of God if you have received the gospel and you are seeing it work in your life. And when difficulties come, you're that much stronger in your faith than you had been before. You can say with Paul, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election in Jesus Christ, that you are elect of God. That's what builds assurance for you, for your salvation, and as you look at others and say, yes, I can be assured that they are a child of God because they have embraced the gospel and they are showing it in faithful, joyful following of Jesus despite difficulties. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have provided in Jesus Christ all that we need to be right with you. Father, I thank you that there is life, eternal life in Christ. Thank you that that life begins now, that there is power in the gospel, power to change us, to transform our lives into that which is pleasing to you. We thank you that it's possible to have joy, even in the face of difficulties, a joy that comes from you, a joy which establishes for us the reality of our faith. Thank you that you are at work in your children. Father, I pray that we would guard against falsely judging others. Even though we can have assurance, we can't always point the finger and say a person is not saved, or they are. We don't know what's in their hearts. But we do know that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. And we can say with assurance that only through the message of Jesus Christ can a person be your child. Convince us of that even more every day, to the point that we want to share it with everyone around us, that we be motivated to share your love for them, for their sake, and for your glory. We thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.